I so appreciate John O'Edel preaching last Sunday and Kent Cantrell teaching Wednesday night while we were out. We're blessed, you guys know this, we're blessed with some very gifted and humble people in this great church. We're in the midst of a series based on the second epistle or second letter of Simon Peter in the New Testament. All of our preaching and teaching is based on the Bible, which we believe to be the Word of God. This morning is no exception. So to bring you up to speed, lest we miss the forest for the trees, let me simply remind us some things about the purpose of the letter from Simon Peter, written very likely around between 64 and 67 AD. It's mainly that God's grace through Jesus empowers Christians to properly live righteous lives, even in the midst of opposition and even in persecution. In other words, the original recipients had what they needed to live for Jesus. And of course, so do we. So far in our first five installments, more or less with big, broad brushstrokes, we've talked about the calling and election of believers. We talked about the glory of Jesus. And we talked also at length about false prophets and false teachers. In particular, the last time I preached from the text of 2 Peter, we talked about Lot, a man by the name of Lot, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And obviously, when mentioning Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, Peter is alluding to the sin of the inhabitants of that place. He speaks of the sensual conduct of the wicked in chapter 2, verse 8. Now, the reason that I point that out is yet again to dispel the myth of liberal theologians who say that the sin of that place, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, was inhospitality. Inhospitality, even in a culture with concepts of shame and honor firmly in place, would never be seen as sensual in any way. So that dispels that ridiculous notion. But it should also clarify what we Christians embrace as proper sexual ethics for living today. And someone might say, why do you have to talk about this? I have to talk about it because our world is talking about it. I have to talk about it, moreover, because the text in the Bible that we're going to read momentarily will be talking about it. So let me say this as simply and clearly as I possibly can, and then we'll move on. And I say all of this because there are churches and denominations and movements that still want to call themselves Christians and have sold their spiritual birthright to the winds of the culture. They appeal to the words of the pop song that says, "It can't be wrong when it feels so right." Yes, it can. It can be wrong. I'm here to tell you it can be wrong. Everything that feels right in a moment in time is not necessarily right in the first place. And these churches and entire denominations and movements have jettisoned the biblical sexual ethic to appease a certain political persuasion, attempting to keep people coming to sit in their pews and put money in their budgets. And one day, the so-called shepherds who embrace that which the God of the Bible rejects will stand before God and give an account. And that moment will make our greatest life tragedies seem palatable. I saw a clip recently of an elder in a different so-called church, lauding the beauty of his son's marriage to another man. And this is what he said. He said, "I never dreamed I would enjoy a wedding reception so much. There were men dancing with men and women dancing with women, and it was so very beautiful." And he was alluding, by the way, to them dancing together as romantic partners. And then he mentioned how loving his son was and how a lady had recently said to him, "Every mother deserves a gay son." That's embracing darkness. I'm simply saying that the biblical sexual ethic in its ideal state is one man and one woman for as long as they both shall live, period, end of discussion. And since I'm here, I'm going to be eviscerated outside of this room for what I'm saying. Let me clarify. This means also any sexual contact between anyone except a husband and wife is sinful. Amen. That means sex prior to marriage is sin. It means cohabitation is not a prelude to marriage. It's sin. It means that men with men or women with women isn't just curious experimentation. It's sin. You can very likely jump in your car, drive a brief distance, and find some place that will tell you otherwise, but this is not my opinion for the record. It's God's. And before we move on, let me remind us all that just as God has made forgiveness possible for other sins, He's made forgiveness possible for all sexual sins as well. Don't give in to the lie of the evil one who wants you to think it's too late. I'm here to tell you this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter what has happened in your life up to this point, it is not too late. Confess, repent, believe in Jesus, and you'll be forgiven. You'll be forgiven. Now to the text for today. A lamp shining in a dark place. 2 Peter chapter 2, our reading will begin with the 12th verse. 2 Peter 2, beginning with verse 12. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the word together. But these, like irrational animals, and he's talking about the false teachers and the false prophets, these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Now, I know this is heavy to be sure, but it is the text that we've been given for the day. We finished up with verse 11 last time I preached from this text, so we pick up with verse 12. There are just three main points I will invite you to contemplate with me today on this Lord's Day morning. Number one, ignorant blasphemy brings destruction from the Lord. Ignorant blasphemy brings destruction from the Lord. Verse 12 and following. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Well, just so we're clear, let me begin by talking for a moment about a definition of the word blasphemy. What exactly is that? Blasphemy, by definition, is the act or offense of speaking sacrilegiously about God or sacred things. It is profane speech. Now, I want us to think about that definition for just a moment. Now, obviously, the definition is about speaking sacrilegiously or profane talk, as it says. But what about acting sacrilegiously? I mean, it's one thing to say certain things, and that counts as blasphemy, but then aren't there other things that we might do that would be blasphemous too? Sadly, I think so. And while I am tempted to talk about a lot of different things at this point, I think that one of the most sacrilegious things we Christians might do is to simply become presumptuous regarding sin. The psalmist prayed to the Lord about this very thing as recorded in Psalm 19, verse 13. This is what he writes. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So what are presumptuous sins? Well, presumptuous sins are simply those sins we commit without regard to God's commands. The truth is, I suppose it could be argued that all sin is presumptuous at some level, but I think especially any time we're acutely aware of what God's standards are, what He commands, and we go against that purposely, we're committing presumptuous sins. Now, there's another important thought as well along these lines. This is meant to be helpful, by the way, and in no way judgmental, but it's very practical, very necessary. When a trusted brother or sister, someone that is in your life, that you know loves Jesus and loves you, when they point out a sin in your life and you ignore it or you alibi about it and so forth, that's presumption. That's being presumptuous. Now, granted, I think you have to think through what your friend is telling you, and the first thing you want to do is determine if it's honestly true. It seems to me then, connecting the dots, if what your friend says is true and you ignore their counsel, that pretty quickly can lead to blasphemous actions, presumptuous sin. My point, frankly, and this may seem harsh given that I was on vacation last week and I've been in a good mood, but the point is, as God's people, we have to take sin seriously. We have got to take sin seriously. And even as I say that, I also want to warn us about making sure that we don't give in to a spirit of legalism or Pharisaism. Having said that, Christians today are too comfortable with sounding like the rest of the world. We're too comfortable with acting like the rest of the world and looking like the rest of the world. It begs the question, if there isn't any difference between us and the rest of the world, then isn't it safe to say we're of the world? I'm afraid there's just not enough warning to Christians about giving in to sin any longer. And listen, sin is still deadly, just like it's always been. There's a wordplay in the Greek language here that the English Standard Version captures very well. We see it in verse 12 when he says, "will be destroyed in their destruction." Will be destroyed and destruction. As Matthew Harmon notes, this may be Simon Peter echoing Isaiah 24:3, which in describing cosmic judgment notes, "the earth shall be destroyed with destruction." If so, Peter is placing the destruction of the false teachers within the larger context of God's cataclysmic judgment on creation itself. The point is that false teachers, ignorant blasphemers, will be destroyed by the Lord. Now, we're viewing this from maybe kind of a 30,000-foot view, but let's take a moment and take a little closer look. Simon Peter graphically describes these false teachers. False teachers are first like irrational animals. What does he mean by that? He means they don't behave like human beings should in their relationship to God. Their behavior is like that of animals. They're not reasoning on the level of an image bearer of God. False teachers, secondly, are creatures of instinct. They don't appeal to the Holy Spirit of God for leadership in their life. Like animals, what do? They follow their instincts, their base impulses. Number three, false teachers are born to be caught and destroyed. Now, it might look like these false teachers are free and they won't face consequences for being blasphemers of God. After all, in our context, at least in the Western world, for the most part, they have money and a platform and big followings. But here, they're compared to an animal that would ultimately be caught for food. Fourthly, false teachers are blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They desire to appear like top-tier experts, but what they say and how they live demonstrates their teaching and their very lives are based on ignorance of the truth. So what is this 13th verse saying? These blasphemers are suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. If we're not careful, we could read that as if the blasphemer has been wronged. And that's not what Simon Peter is saying at all. That's not accurate at all. This is another sort of play on words on the part of Simon Peter. And it's a bit complex to reproduce in our English the word that he uses in the original language. Suffice it to say, like beasts, they will perish. They'll be paid back with harm. they will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. That's what he's saying. What goes around comes around. We don't believe in karma as Christians. We do believe in the law of reaping and sowing. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That these people will be harmed with the harm they've brought on others. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now, that was some 2,000 years ago that Simon Peter's talking about that. Can you imagine if he saw our world today? Today, they don't just revel in the daytime. They have literal parades to revel in the daytime. I don't know about you, but I miss the days when sin was more discreet. You know? Pleasure is the translation of the Greek word that closely resembles our word hedonism. You get the connection? This pleasure is totally carnal, hedonistic, sinful at its root. Dick Lucas and Christopher Green, regarding these verses, remind us that well-explained rationalism and modern reinterpretations of Christian ethics are an excuse for people to get away with what they want by following their instinct to sin. They further note, it's a sobering thought that not only are we free, are we not free to make up our own forms of doctrine and ethics, but if we do presume to do so, our apparent free thought is actually blasphemy. To the point, the people who read the scripture and say things in contrast to what it clearly says, things like, as an example, going against the sexual ethic of the New Testament, they're not just sharing a differing interpretation. They're not just looking at things in a little different light. No, they're blaspheming, and that is more dangerous than you and I could ever begin to imagine. So ignorant blasphemy brings destruction from the Lord. Secondly, those who engage in ignorant blasphemy are accursed, Simon Peter says. Verse 13, part B and following, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. In other words, they're hanging out with believers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They're looking for someone who's unsteady, maybe a weaker brother or sister, to go along with what it is they want to do. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Blots and blemishes. These false teachers are blots and blemishes on the church. Remember under the old covenant that blemishes disqualified someone from making a sacrifice, Leviticus 21. And if an animal had a blemish, it would not be used for a sacrifice, Leviticus 22. Remember, Christ died to present his church without spot or blemish. These false teachers, Simon Peter says, they're blemishes in the body of Christ. They're not qualified nor accepted to lead the people of God. Now, think of the feasts in the early church, especially as they gathered to share a meal when the Lord's Supper would be taken together. And these false teachers, this is hard to fathom, but these false teachers are the kinds of people that even turned a time set aside to honor Jesus into an occasion for hedonistic, immoral revelry, drunkenness, deception, and immorality. Imagine having experienced what we've experienced this morning in corporate worship, including the Lord's Supper together, and having that ruined with an atmosphere of debauchery and carnality. That's what Simon Peter is talking about. So ignorant blasphemy brings destruction from the Lord. Those who engage in ignorant blasphemy are accursed. Number three, forsaking the right way leads to following one's own instinct to sin. Forsaking the right way leads to following one's own instinct to sin. Simon Peter writes, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression, a speechless donkey with human voice, and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, let me pause and say something here. because if you're new here or maybe you're kind of uninitiated in the Christian faith, Simon Peter is talking about a story, an account from the Old Testament, and the account says that a donkey spoke with a human voice. Now, for the record, if you're new or this is sort of new territory for you, I want to make it clear. We believe that actually happened. Right? Now, come on, second service did better than you guys. We believe that actually happened. Now, I know, man, that's out there. I know that's out there. But listen, if the Chicago Cubs can win the World Series, there's nothing that's impossible, right? To the point, what's taking place here is Simon Peter is talking about how when people forsake what they know to be right and they begin to follow their own instinct, that's sin. It's like when somebody says, I know the Bible says that, but that can't really mean what it says. Well, sure it can. We could talk at length, by the way, about Balak and Balaam. It's a great Old Testament account. Suffice it to say, just by way of reminder, Balaam was on his way to meet with Balak, and Balaam was rebuked for being willing to accept Balak's money in exchange for cursing Israel, cursing the people of God. And then do you remember what happened? A donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. And then when we get to the New Testament, we're told that some at the church of Pergamum held to the teachings of Balaam, and his teaching was connected to greed and sexual immorality, among other things. So what's the point in all of this anyway? At some level, Peter's inclusion of the story here reminds his readers that Balaam's plan failed, and that all of the other plans against God and all of the other plans against God's people will fail because the purposes of our God will never be thwarted. Listen to me, Christian. Don't wring your hands in despair. Did you hear me? Don't wring your hands in despair. God's got this. There's never a moment of surprise in the throne room of heaven. God never scratches his forehead and says, "What was I thinking?" Or as Adrian Rogers used to say, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurs to God? But here's the real takeaway in my estimation. Like false teachers in Peter's day and false teachers in our day, Balaam used greed and temptation toward immorality to infiltrate the people of God. We see this all the time. We hear about it on the news. Some spiritual, so-called religious leader ends up leading people in his church or his movement to do terrible things, or he does terrible things to them. Here's the point. Balaam failed by direct means, and then he used indirect means, but since he couldn't alter God's view of Israel, he sought to alter Israel's view of God. Did you catch that? He sought to alter Israel's view of God. Welcome to the watered-down version of the Christian faith in 2025. Those claiming to be followers of Jesus yet pushing an immoral agenda through encouraging same-sex relations, discontentment with one's God-given gender, ignoring the order of creation and neglecting to operate the home and the church in accordance with what the Scripture teaches, the feminization of men in our society, the masculinization of women, the way the world today views children as a distraction, and all those supposedly who have known better being led into the so-called deconstruction of their faith. Listen, if one can deconstruct his faith, he never had true faith at the start. So listen to me carefully. It is time for God's people to turn off the television, push back from the computer, put the phone down, and open the Scripture. That's it.